Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we ourselves will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against the holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Let's go before the Lord again. Father, we do appreciate the stories that you've given us in the Old Testament and the New Testament. We thank you for the letters of instruction. We thank you for the letters of history, the letters of poetry. We thank you for your word, that it's alive. It's not a dead scroll in an archive that has only mild meaning, but it is your word to us. And so we would ask that your Spirit might be on us as we open your word, and that you might teach us as you would have us learn, and touch us as we need to be taught. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, interestingly, as one thing that Jerry mentioned this morning, remember he said that the more we pray, it seems like the more Satan wants to respond. And we see that a couple times in this passage, because the passage begins and it says, when the number of the disciples was multiplying. Now, three times before in Acts, there have been passages where it says that there were people added to the church. And I think this is the first time where it says it's multiplying. That means it's even growing faster, in a sense, exponentially instead of linearly. It's not just being added, but it's being multiplied. And so the church is growing, and do you think Satan will just sit by and say, "Man, I guess I lost that battle"? And the answer is no. He is extremely tenacious. He is vile, but he is tenacious. And so when he sees, when he sees something like this happening, it has got to anger him and frustrate him. And so immediately, he begins to create a problem. He wants to kill this movement if he can. And so a murmuring starts among the people. And the Hellenists, or the Greek-speaking Jews, now these are Jews, and yet they're not real Jews. And that's the problem, because they're Jews that speak Greek. And maybe they're proselytes, maybe they're Jews that were slaves in decades and centuries before, but they are Greek-speaking Jews, and so the real purists might say, "Well, we're real Jews. These other guys, they're Hellenists." And so whether or not there was a real problem going on, whether or not there was really the widows of the Hellenists were really being neglected, we don't know. But there was a perception that they were being neglected. And so Satan has got a little wedge that he's going to try to push in here and stop this multiplying church, anything to stop this horrible thing that he's been fighting against all his life. And so he wants to stop it. And so he creates this dissension. Now, in verse 2, it says that the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now, the 12, you know, they could have been strong leaders in a sense and said, "You know what, we're in charge here. Don't worry about it. Get over it. You know, just ignore it." But they didn't do that. They decided to resolve the issue by addressing it, and they did not let it sit. And so they came up with this suggestion that they bring, because they said, they said something that sometimes people find a little annoying. They say, it's not desirable we should leave the table of God and serve tables. And I have heard a couple guys, they're not with us anymore, but a couple guys who kind of took this with a bit of annoyance. Because they were saying, isn't that just typical of leaders? They want all the good stuff, and the unimportant stuff, they just want to let somebody else take care of. And that's what the apostles were doing here. They're saying, we're so important, we don't want to stop our important work because of this unimportant thing that needs to be done. But that's not what the apostles are saying, and I think it's proven here because look at what they say. They say, seek out 7 men full of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. If this was really a menial, unimportant task, they would have said, oh, just find anybody to take care of this problem and make it go away. We're not interested in it. But they asked for a quality group of men, an extremely high quality group of men, because they say, find 7 men full of the Holy Spirit who have a good reputation and who are honest, and they can deal with this. And we will continue with the ministry of the word in verse 4. Now, the interesting thing here to me is there are 3 words in these first 4 verses that are basically the same word. And that also shows that the waiting of these tables was as important as the ministry of the word. And that's in verse 1, where it says, in the daily distribution, the word distribution. In verse 2, where it says, serve tables, the word serve. And in verse 4, the ministry of the word. Those are all the same word, verb form and a noun form, but basically service. And the apostles are saying, we have 2 areas of service here that need to be managed. The Lord has appointed us to this service. We need someone else to take care of this other service. They are not making it menial. They are not making it unimportant. And they are they're not trying to shove it aside. They're saying, we have 2 important jobs that need to be done that can't be done without help. And so we're going to ask for these 7 quality men to take care of this area of responsibility. I think one of the reasons this whole problem occurred is when the church was small, really small, and like in Acts, a couple chapters earlier, when people were selling their goods and bringing money and setting it at the apostles' feet, I think there was enough, the church was small enough that the apostles could do this work. And so when people said, here's my contribution to the people of the Lord, distribute it as you can, the apostles could do it because the church was small. But the church has been added to and added to and added to, and now we're seeing the church is multiplying. It is exploding. And the same 12 guys can't be spread further and further and further. At some point, they need help. And that's what caused this problem that Satan was trying to bring to the surface and create tension. It was just, a matter of just mere multitudes. The reason I say that, if you remember back to Moses' day, in Numbers 11, I'll read this passage to you. There's a few verses, they're not all together, they're all in Numbers 11. But there was a time when Moses was overwhelmed. He had huge responsibilities. And one day, he finally couldn't take it anymore. Now, there's 2 ways you can not take something. You can say, okay, Lord, I give up. I just can't do it. And the Lord may say, yes, you can do it. It's not time yet. You can still do it. So keep on doing it. Or he may say, as he said to Moses in this case, he'll say, you're right. You need help. I'll read the 4 verses from Numbers 11. Moses is speaking, and it sounds like Moses is a little bit saying, woe is me, a little bit whiny here, but that's okay. Because Perry says I'm a big whiner anyway, so I don't mind. But in Numbers 11, Moses says, I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. And he's speaking to God. He says, if you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight and do not let me see my wretchedness. And a few verses later, the Lord responds. And rather than smacking him on the head or killing him, the Lord says to Moses, has the Lord's arm been shortened? Now you shall see whether what I say will happen to you, what I say will happen to you or not. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord, and he gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tabernacle. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took of the spirit that was upon him and placed the same upon the 70 elders. So we see a precedence here that sometimes there's just more work than can be done, and there needs to be more workers to help. And this is what happened in this early church. It has exploded in numbers. There's so much to be done, and the disciples, the apostles say, we've been called to this. We need others that are called to this job number two. Equally important, equally necessary, but still needs to be shared. And so they find these quality men. I'll call them the waiters because I want you to think in one sense, the term waiter sounds a little bit demeaning, doesn't it? We go to a restaurant, we want to be served. And I've used this twice today. I used it once in the kitchen, and I don't think anybody noticed it because all those ladies are in there working, so they wouldn't have caught the cleverness of it. Because I don't want to serve, I want to be served. And of course, they just blew me off like they usually do. But this is the point. I'm going to use the term waiters because these are very special waiters. We think of waiters as being somebody that just serves us, and sometimes we don't think of them as very important because we're the important person paying for a meal. We expect service, and we expect them to serve us. And I'll call them waiters, but these are some awesome quality waiters. When the disciples were asking, or when the apostles were asking for these men, you notice they didn't say, find the men who are the most popular. Find the ones who are the best looking. Find the ones who are the youngest that we can make do what we want to do. They said, we want guys who are honest. We want guys who are full of spirit. And we want guys with wisdom. This tells a couple things. First of all, these men would have been recognized as having that ability. Because it wasn't just some kid off the street taking this responsibility. These are men who were known by the group. And by their names, though we can't prove it, their names are all Greek. So it may be that the very people who said in verse 1 who thought that their widows were being neglected, the Hellenist widows were being neglected, it may be that Hellenist men of quality were used to take over this job. I can't prove it, but all their names are Greek. So these might have been Greek men taking care of this perceived problem with the Greek widows. The reason I've been kind of stressing the fact that it's important to think of both these jobs as important and necessary is because there is often an attitude that, you know, there are glorious things that are done and then there are the inglorious, if that's a word, things that are done. And I was thinking about how to find an application for this, and I think I came up with a brilliant idea. Actually, I stole part of it, but then I took it and I went with it. So my part was brilliant after I stole the initial idea. Not many of you, Uncle Roy and my mom, will remember World War II. And maybe a couple of you were small kids. I don't know. I doubt it. But World War II was a huge effort. Now, the people who were considered noteworthy were the men that were fighting at the front lines. They were the ones who got the newspaper coverage. They were the ones who were thought about because they were the ones at the sharp end of the sword. They were the ones out there dying, and they were the ones being shot at and the ones doing the shooting. But do you think they would have won the war all by themselves, even though they were the glorious part of the battle? But if you think about it, behind the front lines, there were men and some women that were doing things like taking care of ammunition, taking care of food. My father was in ordnance. He never shot his gun in anger or at an enemy in World War II. He was close enough to hear the battle. He was close enough to see the battle. But he was in ordnance, which is ammunition, providing ammunition. So he was behind the lines. Very necessary. If he didn't do his job, the guys at the front couldn't shoot. Now, to get the ammunition to my dad, there had to be a whole bunch of other people. There had to be truck drivers, and there had to be people in the Navy who brought the ammunition across the Pacific or the Atlantic and bring it to the people who could store it that would then distribute it. And then to get the ammunition to those ships to serve it, there were Rosie the Riveters, all those women that took over jobs in factories while the men went off to war. They were out there sweating and getting blisters and doing horrible jobs, making the tools of war back here in the States. And then besides them, there was the average citizen who was not working in a military factory, but they were giving up sugar, gasoline, rubber, salt, meat, all the things I've read about in history classes, and they were supporting the war from home, never firing a shot, never in immediate danger. Now, who was the important people, who was the important person or group in that war? And the answer is every single one of them. Because the soldier at the front who was making the news, who was getting the ribbons, who was sometimes dying and sometimes written about in the papers, they were the ones getting all the, they were the ones that the movies were written about and the stories and the books. But there was a whole group of people behind them, and they were all in the war together. And I think that's maybe why, that I think that's the last war we actually won decisively. Because if you think about Korea and Vietnam and the Gulf Wars, half the country's always lackadaisical and or against the war. And so I think that's why World War II was fought so well. It was horrible, and a lot of guys paid for it with their lives, but it was the whole country working together as a unit. And I think that's what this chapter is telling us. They're not important apostles and unimportant waiters. There's important Christians doing their jobs. And the Lord may not let you be the apostle. He may make you be the waiter, but you're just as important and you're necessary to the battle. Because the battle we have is spiritual, and whether or not we win the battle will be, I think, whether or not the whole group is fighting together. Now, apparently, this was successful. Because if you read in verse 6, after they chose these men and after the apostles prayed with them and laid their hands on them, it says that the word of God spread and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient. So we've seen Satan's attempt to destroy something that he's seen. The church has been multiplying. He tries to create a division. He tries to create a schism. He tries to create tension. He tries to kill it. And the Lord responds with yet more multiplication because the people are working together in unity. So then once again, we see in verse 8, here's an example. Now, we don't read much about the other seven. We read a little bit about Philip, but we don't read much about about these seven men other than Stephen. But you know he's a quality waiter. And I'll use that term. Because look at verse 8. When you think of him being just a menial guy serving a table, look at what this guy did. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. This is not just a waiter, is he? This is a man full of the Spirit. And this is the third time, I think, that the word full is used about these men. Actually, it's the second time, I think. The men that were chosen were going to be full of the Spirit. Stephen in verse 5 was mentioned as a man full of the Spirit, and then here in verse 8, the third time, he's mentioned as full of faith and power. So he is working the work of the Lord. He is doing what the Lord told him to do, and the Lord is using him. This also tells me that any one of us can be part of the work of the Lord as far as the ministry of the Lord. Because here's a guy who you would think has been put to just one task, taking care of his widows, and he's out here speaking and doing great signs and wonders. Now again, Satan is not sitting on his laurels because he's lost the last battle, but he's not going to give up. And so he sees Stephen now doing these great works and these great wonders. He's not going to just walk away and say, well, I can't win that battle. He's going to fight again. And so the second time we're going to see Satan in this chapter, though you never hear about him as far as he's never mentioned, but he's there working. And so the Lord's work is progressing, so it's time to put a stop to it. And so Satan in verse 9 decides to start some problem with the synagogue. Now, what we know about, some of your Bibles may call this synagogue the libertine. I think the actual Greek word was libertine or libertinos, something like that. And some of your Bibles may say that the synagogue of the freemen. These are former slaves that have been freed or their offspring. And they may be Jews, they may be proselytes. But this is a group of Jews from all over. The Cyrenians are from Africa, I believe. I think from Africa. The Alexandrians are from Egypt, and then the Cilicia and Asia are both from the area around Turkey nowadays. So you have these these Jews that are not part of Palestine, that have been freed from slavery, and have come back and put together a synagogue. And right away, they see a problem with this crazy Jesus business, as the Pharisees saw a problem with the crazy Jesus business too. They can't accept the fact that God is doing what he's doing. And so they begin to dispute with Stephen. And then as we see in verse 10, we see God's response. It says, they are not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. If you remember in Mark 13:11, when the Lord was telling his disciples about the upcoming days of trials and persecutions, the Lord told him, he says, but when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what you shall speak, neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak you, for it is not you that speaks, but the Holy Ghost. And verse 9 says that they could not resist the wisdom that the Spirit by which he spoke. Now this is some, I mean, we don't know if he's educated. We know that Peter was not educated. He was a fisherman. And we know that he was not an educated man, but we've seen him and we will see him stand before the religious might of the Jews and be able to talk as an educated, eloquent man. And people would say, listen to these guys. They talk like they know what they're talking about. And they're just fishermen. They've not gone to school. And so we see that with Peter, and now we see that with Stephen here, because Stephen wasn't that great by himself. The Spirit, it says the Spirit was by whom he spoke. And so once again we see the religious and the educated, the socially powerful, kind of coming to a dead end. And yet once again, Satan is not going to just accept the fact that he loses the battle, because he cannot accept losing. And so if he can't win by being clever, if he can't win by just having his wonderful servants try to debate with Stephen, then he's going to come up with a better way in his eyes. And so we see in verse 11 that says he secretly induced men to begin lying and to stir up the people. Now this did stir up the people, because Stephen had been doing great works and wonders, and that was probably okay, but now suddenly if they hear that this guy is speaking against Moses and God, you know, if they're good Jews, they can't just stand by and let this happen. So the mob gets stirred up, and they take him into custody, and they bring him before the council in verse 12. And then again in verse 13, it says they set up, it sounds almost like once in the council, they set up another set of false witnesses. Now these guys say that he's speaking against the holy place and the law. So he's condemned for speaking against God and Moses, and now for speaking against the holy place and the law. And this time they add a little more to their condemnation, because they have quotes. They're not real quotes, but they have quotes of what they're accusing of Stephen saying. And it's very similar to me about the trial that the Lord had, not only the trial, but sometimes some of his interactions with the Pharisees and the other religious leaders of his time. Because they could not thwart the Lord either, and so they had to create reality to fight their battles. They couldn't work with the truth, so they work with a lie. And they say in verse 14 that we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. Now, Jesus was accused of similar things too. And of course, the Lord didn't say that he would destroy it. He said that someday there would be no stone, that one stone would not be on another. And he also talked about that if you destroy this temple, they didn't understand that he was talking about his own body, but he said, if you destroy this temple, I'll raise it up again in 3 days. But the Lord didn't say, I'm going to bring this temple down, and I'm going to destroy this place, and I'm going to destroy Moses. In fact, he even said, I've come to fulfill the law. And so they took something the Lord said, and I think they took something that Stephen said, and they just twisted a little bit, because they want to convince themselves, well, I take that back. I think they know exactly what he said. They want to convince the council that this man needs to be stopped, because Satan is convinced this man needs to be stopped, because this is what the Holy Spirit is doing, and he cannot stand having the Lord win any battle. And yet we see God's response again at the very last phrase, or the very last verse, it says, All those who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. I would hope that all of us husbands would be able to say what I'm going to say. But when I look at my wife, I see the face of an angel. Now, do you think that's what this is saying? And I would say no. When in our culture, at least, when a man says about his wife or about a woman in general that she has a face of an angel, we're talking about beauty and we're talking about attractiveness and we're talking about loveliness. I do not think Stephen, as he stood before this council, had the face of some attractive young man just standing there with a glow, like the glow that Moses had necessarily in the Old Testament. I think the reason he had the face of an angel, well, I'll ask you, what do you think Stephen's, this is actually audience participation. Give me some words of what do you think his face of an angel might have implied. I wrote some down if you don't help me out. What was that? Peace? I want to see if I got that one down. Oh, I don't think I do. I'm going to write that one down. All right, well, I have fearless. So that would be good. Peace is one. I won't make you suffer long if you don't want to play my game. Okay, here's what I wrote down, and this would not be comprehensive, but I wrote down thoughts that came to me over the last week or so as I studied this. I thought that his face of an angel might signify these ideas: confidence, focused, fearless, authoritative, empowered, serious, bold, assured, guided, forceful, innocent. And not naively innocent, but righteously innocent. The reason these come to my mind is because here was a man that was chosen initially because he's full of the Spirit. We've seen because he's full of the Spirit that he's doing mighty works of the Lord. And because he's full of the Spirit, when he goes before the council, they can't argue against him because the Spirit is working through him. So he stands there instead of cowering like a man afraid that, what are these guys going to do to me? Are these guys going to execute me? Are they going to stone me? Are they going to beat me? Are they going to imprison me? He stands there because he knows exactly why he's there. And he stands there because he's full of the Spirit and he's confident and he's bold. He's not arrogant. He's doing what the Lord wants him to do. And I think that's what this whole passage is, doing what the Lord wants you to do. And I say that because I keep thinking, well, I'm not so sure I'm doing what the Lord would have me do. I can preach on this, but I'm not so sure I could tell you, follow after me, because this is what I've been doing. This has been a very convicting chapter, but it's a good chapter. It's okay if chapters convict you. I guess it's the response you have to it if you just walk away from it or if it changes you. But I see the every little cog in the wheel of our group, whether it's this little group or it's the Missouri group or if it's the U.S. group or it's the global group or if it's a group of all Christians who have lived, we are a unit together and we work together. And if we work together, we can be sure that the Lord will bless us, but then we can be sure that once the Lord blesses us, Satan will be right on our heels. And so that's why we always have to be constantly focused, as these men were, and constantly full of the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our brother Stephen, and we know how the story ends. I guess society would say it was such a waste of a man, of a man of this quality, and a man of this reputation to be killed so early in his ministry. And yet, this is what you had for him. You allow him in the next chapter to teach your people, if they will listen, and to respond to your word, if they will listen. And we realize that that is your mercy to people in general, when you show them your word, and you show them your will. We thank you that these apostles and this group of Christians, that they worked this problem through, that they dealt with it according to your word and to your will. We thank you that the men that were selected did their jobs too, and it's a reminder to us that we all have tasks to do. We may not know it on a day-to-day basis what our task is, but we should be sensitive to what you would have us do. And so we would ask, Father, for that ability to know what we should do, when we should do it. We think of that even for things like looking for a building and those decisions that are before us. We want to be led. We want to do what is your will. in every step of our life. So we thank you for this opportunity to see our brother Stephen as he works through this this trial that he's on. And we thank you for the assurance of his salvation that he has and had. And we thank you for the assurance we have of our salvation too. And we thank you for the Lord Jesus for providing that salvation for us. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.